pray together. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that even as our Lord Jesus Christ is always the same, so also as we come to your word, it is unchanging because it is the truth of God. And so as we are privileged to look upon its pages, so may it also then speak to our hearts in very real and personal ways. We are thankful for thy word, for its power. May it produce that fruit that you desire in each one of us, and may we be grateful, even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our study in 2 Corinthians, and I am into the third chapter, and I will be dealing with verse 7 through the end of the chapter. However, before I go there, I need to go back to the book of Exodus, and even before where we read this morning. Because when we read from verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3, and it says, "But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather," or if you would read it, "more glorious?" There is a glory in the giving of the law, but there is the greater glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I can summarize the thought that is there in verses 7 and 8, then the reason why we are going back to the book of Exodus is to look at the glory of God as it was revealed in the giving of the law to Moses. But it is as a background, if you will, because the claim that Paul's making there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is as glorious as the giving of the law truly was. And indeed, there ought to be no doubt about that whatsoever. Nevertheless, the giving of the gospel of Jesus Christ supersedes that glory of the law given to Moses. And therefore, it is worthy of greater attention. And therefore, God's people today in the church age ought to be more thankful for the fact that now we have the grace of God that bringeth salvation through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, none of which could be said in the giving of the law back in the Old Testament. But I want to take some moments even here this morning just to background the thought that is there. It's kind of tempting to just move ahead and to get through the third chapter, but I want you to first appreciate some of the things that are given to us so that we realize just how important it was to the Apostle Paul. When I think about the glorious giving of the law of God to Moses, I have to go all the way back to the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. And I'm going to just survey here a little bit with you, if I may, and just highlight, because obviously we cannot read all the verses and all the chapters that were there. But as you come to that point in time where there was that intent, and there as you read in the 19th chapter, and verse 4, I'll pick up, and God speaking says to Moses, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine." When you begin there, it is a call to obey the voice of the Lord, and it is a call to keep his covenant that begins even here in this 19th chapter. As you read then further on, in preparation for the receiving of the law, there was a need not only for Moses, but for the people to sanctify themselves. And as you read further in Exodus chapter 19, then you'll see there is a matter where they were to wash their clothes. They were to kind of set themselves aside from the pleasures of life. And they were to prepare themselves because of the great work that God was going to do in the revelation of his law. And then as you read further on, then you have where Jehovah God then comes forth unto the mount. And I read in part from verse 18 of that same 19th chapter of Exodus. "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Again, I'm just excerpting some of the things that are here. But you have the entrance of Jehovah God coming to earth, coming to meet Moses on Mount Sinai, coming for the express purpose of presenting that which would be the law, the covenant that would be given forth. And there is already the expectation that is given in the beginning of chapter 19, that they would obey, that they would be sanctified unto the Lord. And so then the call that is extended to Moses to come and to receive the law, even as we read further. And I would take you to the 24th chapter of the book of Exodus. And if I pick up at the 12th verse, and it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law, and commandments that which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." The giving of the law by God himself, while Moses and Aaron remain with the people, according to verse 14. And then as we look at that 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, so then we see then the record of the law that is given. Sometimes people think of the law as just being limited to the Ten Commandments. That's certainly the heartbeat of it, or what were really known as the Ten Words, because the thoughts that were encapsulated in each of the commandments essentially were formed from one particular word in Hebrew. But as you read on, though, in the law, there was certainly much more that was attached to it. Laws of worship, laws of how people would live, and so forth, that we see that is there. But the thing is, as you read the giving of the law, the problem is there was already the transgression of the law even before it was brought down to the people. When you come down to that point when there is the sin of the people in the camp, and that time then when there would be the judgment that would fall upon them in a terrible way, when you read about that in the scriptures, so then you would see that the children transgressed the law even before it was brought to them. It's kind of a very interesting picture of what the natural man, that is the man without God, the man who only has a sin nature, would do in the absence of God's word. And he apostatizes, he falls away from those things. And in that great tragedy then, when there is that judgment that is brought, we would read here in the book of Exodus that there were some 3,000 people who died as a result of that transgression and before those things were made right before the Lord. What a terrible thing that you read. In Exodus chapter 32, the Lord said unto Moses in verse 7, "Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I had commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt." What is the first commandment? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and so forth. The issue of idolatry. Anything that takes the rightful place of God. Hear me this morning. You know, our finite minds sometimes get caught up in the idea that idols are something that are made out of wood and stone, or maybe they are icons, they are pictures that people worship. But may I be very plain here this morning? You can make an idol out of anything. Literally. I know men who idolize their cars. There's not a spot on it of dirt. It is always polished. It is always clean. I used to tell the story. We had a man years ago used to attend the church. I can't remember how many times I saw him in a church service, but I can remember him standing out front of church polishing his car. And the car was beautiful. Make no mistake. But I think it was a great tragedy because somehow that became more important outside than what was going on in here. And that's a shame. I can make an idol out of anything. Anything that takes the rightful place of God is an idol according to the scriptures. Don't limit your thinking when it comes to what it is that we allow to become a substitute, to have that authority over us, to preoccupy our thinking, or for us to yield to and to owe some kind of allegiance or obedience to. It is all idolatry, make no mistake about it whatsoever. The worship of the golden calf brought down the wrath of God, as you'll read on further in chapter 32 of the book of Exodus. Moses becomes an advocate on behalf of the people, and in fact, the first tables are destroyed. I read now from Exodus 32:19, and it came to pass as soon as he, that is Moses, came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mound. And then you'll see he goes on to destroy the golden calf in the process that is here. Why did Moses break the tables of the law? Someone has made a very interesting comment upon that. And when you come to the destruction, you would think that would be a terrible thing. But in fact, if Moses had brought the law unto the people at that point in time in the midst of their idolatry, then God would have rightfully destroyed them all, even as he desired to do earlier in chapter 32 of Exodus. The law had to be restored later on, but in that process, though, that I described earlier, judgment falls on 3,000 who weren't sure on whose side they were. That's verse 28 of Exodus chapter 32. And then in the 34th chapter of Exodus, then there are the new tables of the law that are written. And there is a marvelous change that takes place in the process of the giving of the law. First of all, there is a different character, if you will, of God that shows forth his grace and his mercy. But then in the receiving of that law by Moses, and I'm in Exodus the 34th chapter, and I pick up at verse 29, where we read even this morning, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. There was a change in the appearance of Moses. It was a change that did not come by works, but it came by the grace of God. It was a change that, if you will, was a reflection. It did not originate with Moses. It was a reflection of the glory of God. And it was that which indeed was so imposed upon the face of Moses that it continued even after he came down from that mount. Moses had that unique experience of being in the very presence of God. Moses, in the previous chapter, chapter 33, wanted to see the glory of God. Exodus 33:18, and he, Moses, said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he, that is Jehovah God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. By the way, you should recognize those words of verse 22 in the hymn writer. We sing, O wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, and covers me there with his hand. Taken from this passage of Scripture, I read on, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Show me thy glory, Moses says. God says, you couldn't stand all the glory. But there is that portion that Moses was allowed to see after God passed by. And in the second giving of the law, then, when you come to the 34th chapter here, so then there is this impact that is made upon Moses. And when you read then further in the 34th chapter, and while Moses was not aware of it, it was that which was obvious to others in verse 30 now of chapter 34 of Exodus. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Indeed, they weren't sure all of what had happened. But the thing is, when we read that, is it a marvelous thing that is not just Moses that has changed, but it is also the character of the Lord that is revealed even further. I read, and I'm backtracking on purpose here to the earlier part of chapter 34. And it says in verse 6, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation." There is now that revelation of His mercy, of His grace, of His long suffering, of His abundant goodness and truth. And then there is that giving, the law that is rewritten in a marvelous way. Why are we looking at all these things? So that we might better understand, as we read back here in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, that there was that great ministry, the ministration, though it be of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. The very fact that God would come down to earth, the very fact that God would commune with a man, a sinful man, Moses, the very fact that God would reveal His will in His law, the very fact that there was this marvelous glory, and it was something that even in the reflection from the face of Moses made the children of Israel fearful. Not so much of Moses as of God. It was a glorious thing. It was something that has not been recorded elsewhere in human history by any people, any place on the face of the earth except what we see revealed here. Paul acknowledges that fact here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. Yes, it was written down. It was engraved in stones. Indeed, when we look at those things, the remarkable thing is it was written by the very hand of God, as you read back in Deuteronomy. You know, the finger of God is something that in itself is a remarkable experience. I can only think of two places where we read about that. In the times when the law was given to Moses, both times written by the finger of God. And then there's one other occasion when you go back to Daniel, the fifth chapter, and King Belteshazzar is throwing a party. He's having a feast. And he's using those things that belong to God, those things that should have been sanctified unto God. And they're abused in the revelry that's going on there. And the hand suddenly appears and writes on the wall. And in the translation of it, "God hath numbered your kingdom and finished it, Belteshazzar. Your days of reign come to an end." You've been weighed in the balances and you've come up short. You've been found wanting. You go back there in Daniel, the fifth chapter, and it says the king's knees smote against one another. His knees were not, he was fearful. Folks, the glory of God is something to be feared, especially when He reveals Himself in such ways. It is a remarkable thing. But as remarkable as it is, it does not compare with the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, and then in His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And Paul makes the point here to these people, and he says, there is a greater glory than even those marvelous things that we read of when God reveals Himself. I come back now to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. Because these things which are written by God, graven in stone, the glorious revelation of His presence and of His mind, brought down to the children of Israel, is a blessing upon them that no other nation or generation knew, to be able to receive God's word. There had been no other leader that experienced, in particular, the reflection of the glory of God. It was truly glorious. But the fact of the matter is, it was to be done away. I read again from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning again from verse 7. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious? That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice the last phrase of verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says that that glory, the glory that was reflected in the face of Moses, was a glory, and read the last phrase, which glory was to be done away. We read back there in Exodus, as we did very hurriedly this morning, and we realize that in this marvelous glow that came from the face of Moses, that it struck fear in the hearts of the people. And Aaron, you know, was not really sure how to deal with it. The children of Israel, they were afraid. They didn't want to come near. And so the solution is for Moses to put a veil over his face when he was with the people. And as we have read out of Exodus 34 this morning, when he went into the tabernacle and came into the presence of God, then that veil would be taken away. He would be able to fellowship with God uncovered in such a way. But there's something here that Paul adds, and you want to make sure that you get a hold of it in the process. Because where the veil first was used to hide the glory of God reflected in the face of Moses, Paul says the veil was also there so that they would not see that the glory of God in the face of Moses was fading away. Why was it fading away? Because it was something that was only temporary. Because it was that which was the glory, read the last part of 2 Corinthians 3:7, that was to be done away. In the mind of God, why would it be done away? Because there was something coming greater and better. We are not stuck back with the law of Moses. I was at an ordination council this past Thursday out in York, Pennsylvania. And we got into a discussion with a candidate about the significance of the law, specifically the Ten Commandments. And of course, fresh in my mind was what I've been reading here in 2 Corinthians, in the second and third chapters. Isn't that past tense? Are we still under the law? Are we still relying upon the glory of Moses? No, not at all. We have something that is infinitely better. And so then, in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 3, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, that is the giving of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is of the marvelous truth of the fact that in God's grace and mercy, indeed, even in His long-suffering revealed all the way back there in the book of Exodus, now it is personified in the Son of God. And it is infinitely more glorious than the giving of the law. That which was the ministration of death is superseded by that which is the ministration of life. That which was graven in stone now is that which is graven upon the hearts of men, as we've read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it is a work that men cannot do. It is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. In what we call the new birth. The gospel of God's grace towards sinners is ever more glorious. The gospel of Jesus Christ demonstrates that where there is the justice of God, yet it is tempered by God's own grace and mercy. And if there's no other reason than this, that it ought to be more glorious, hear me this morning. It is so that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works. I struggle with people to understand why people hang on to a work salvation. And I've had the conversation, I've had the argument with them, you know, and, you know, why is it that you cling to, I have to do this, I do this, I do this, I do this, and then I hope God is happy by what I've done. And I have a simple question I frequently ask those kinds of people. I said, how do you know when you've done enough? You know, it's sort of like, you know, in some religions, you know, people will pray for the dead. And I ask essentially the same question. How do you know when you've done enough? Because the truth is, you'll never know. May I say the same thing about works? And for people who rely upon who they are, what they've done, how good they are, and everything else. And my simple question is, how do you know when it's enough? Because you can't know. You really want to go out into eternity not knowing? Folks, if there is a greater glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is because we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Folks, we ought to be so ever grateful that salvation is a gift. Because I tell you plainly that you and I could never, ever in our entire lifetime begin to do enough to earn our own salvation. We don't have a chance. It is an impossibility. And therefore, I sound a warning to people even today that if you're relying upon who you are and what you have done or what you have even not done, that you are yet without hope in Christ. What you need to do is come to the place where you simply receive the gift of eternal life. And I tell you here this morning, there is nothing more glorious than that message. It far surpasses the experience of Moses. It far surpasses the things that the children of Israel went through here on this earth. It is the greater glory of God. We should be so glad today. Salvation is not by works but by faith. We are to be thankful and praise the Lord, because otherwise we would be utterly hopeless, absolutely lost. We would be completely helpless. It is the ministration of righteousness versus the ministration of condemnation. Read on, if you will, please. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Why is the law called, first, back in verse 7, the ministration of death? Here in verse 9, the ministration of condemnation. Because as Paul writes elsewhere in the Epistle to the Romans, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Bible has never, ever said or taught that anybody is saved by keeping the law. All the law does is give you a dictionary so that you know how you have offended the holiness and the righteousness of God, so that your heart then is touched by the reality of your sinfulness, so you can turn to Jesus Christ for what He can do for you that you cannot do for yourselves. The law never saved one soul. It never has. It never will. It is not capable. It was not designed for that. It is a ministration of death because it represents the condemnation of man before an all holy and righteous God. It is a ministration of condemnation because what it does is it is the sentence of death that is being read in the law against us. But praise God. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. The law never made anybody righteous in the sight of God, but we are made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I give you some scriptures so that we're very clear about that? Not just Pastor Deere saying it, let's hear what the Scripture says. Romans chapter 5, let me give you some samples. Verse 17, I'll jump in there. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I can go to Colossians, the second chapter. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14. I'll just, again, excerpt from here. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Trespasses is the offense against the law, is it not? But read on further. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. There's the law that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You want to talk about a difference between law and grace? It could not be any more plain. So even back here in 2 Corinthians, and we're in the third chapter, if you look across the page, and you go to chapter 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I could go back to Philippians 3 and go back there with Paul's own testimony, having a righteousness not my own. Paul so very clearly understood. Paul was a man who devoted a major part of his life in works to please God. And then suddenly he comes up to the wall, the road to Damascus. Can you imagine a person who's devoted himself to the things of religion, who has studied, who has labored, who has been zealous for this cause, and all of a sudden to realize it's all zero. It's all wrong. It's all worthless. It's all absolutely contrary to what's right. But then to come to that place and say, I yield, I give up. And Paul there in Philippians, the third chapter, testifies how infinitely better it is to have a righteousness, not one that he would try to accomplish and would never be able to, but to be given the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, even as we read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It is the ministration of righteousness versus the ministration of condemnation. I come back again to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For even that, verse 10, which was made glorious, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Paul says, I want to be perfectly clear. Let no one make any mistake about the greater glory of the grace of God and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But then he goes on with a balance here, and I want to continue and see if we can finish this even here today. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. Notice that word, please. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Paul speaks about a blindness of those people who cling to the past. Those who, as Jews, rested upon, we be of Abraham's seed. We have Moses, we have the law. God did a glorious thing to give Moses the law on Mount Sinai. We don't want to disrespect that. But there is a blindness that is here. Hear me this morning. This is not something that we just say, well, that was then and there and those people, but there is a blindness that exists today. And it is essentially a similar blindness in this way. It is where people cling to what they have known before and can't let go of what is there in the past to gain what is true in the present. I use the illustration of the Apostle Paul, zealous in all those things. But he had to come to the place where he was willing to turn away from that and turn to Jesus Christ. And folks, that is no less true today. Some of us here have been saved out of Roman Catholicism, you know, and you went to Catholic school, you know, the nuns beat you with the rulers, and you went to catechism class, and you did, you know, and boy, those things, you know, if they're not ingrained up here in your head, they're somewhere ingrained. You got the scars in your body. Okay. And you know the great terror of that is that there's some people who, because they've gone through that, it has such a hold on them. They can't let go. And because those things that we have either been raised in, or those things that we have undergone, or those things that we have experienced, those places, those times, those things that have become such an intrinsic part of us, that we are not able to step back well enough to gain the perspective and to say, you know what? This is the works of men. This is the things of the law. There is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's infinitely better than what I've known before. I gladly dismiss that. Put it aside. You go back again, you read Philippians chapter 3 there. Paul says, I count all those things as dung. That's a strong term. That I might win Christ. And the question remains even today, whether people are willing to give up what they've known to come and put themselves in the hands of Jesus Christ and trust Him as their Savior. It begs the question, even in our presence here this morning. You're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior. What's holding you back? What anchors are you dragging from the past? What albatross is still around your neck, weighing you down? What's preventing you from what ought to seem so crystal clear here? And if I may answer my own question, indeed, in the next chapter here. In 2 Corinthians, Paul even answers the question, but it's a matter of blindness. But I hasten to add to that, though, in so many ways, it is not an accidental blindness as it is a willful blindness. You know, there is that cliche, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Boy, is that true. And if I look across the column here in my Bible to chapter 4 and read verses 3 and 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, notice the glory that is used there again, the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And again, I come back to my question, what's holding you back? I surely hope it is not willful blindness. I surely hope it is not a conscious choice that you make because you're hanging on to what was before. Paul says, but their minds were blinded, verse 14, until this day, for until this day remaineth the same veil and taken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Jewish people read the Old Testament today? Sure. Do they see Jesus? Sadly, no. Let me close with this. Luke, the 24th chapter, if you will, please. We're approaching the Easter season. This is an appropriate text to preach. You have the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, they're hanging in their shoes because they had great expectations of what Jesus was going to do. He died on the cross. He was buried. And they thought, it's all over. Boy, were we fooled. We thought, we hoped. You read the text, it is there. And Jesus hides himself, if you will. He puts a veil over their eyes temporarily. And he travels with them. And he hears their complaint. He hears the conversation. He hears the brokenheartedness. Until you come down to verse 25 of Luke chapter 24. Then he, that is Jesus, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27, note it well. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And you know what? He was there in the Old Testament all along. He didn't suddenly appear there in the Old Testament scriptures, including the writings of Moses. Going all the way back to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verse 15, if you will. Paul says, but even unto this day when Moses has read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Oh, that we might realize the need to see Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about Jesus Christ. And it is glorious. His salvation is the greater glory. His salvation is a greater glory because of the freedom that is ours. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We have the privilege not only to see Him as He is. Hear me this morning. We have the privilege, if we will allow the Spirit of God to do His work, to become more like Him. And someday we will be completely like Him. As the Scripture says, for we shall see Him as He is. Do you know the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your salvation is truly glorious. Sometimes I am fearful, Lord, that we do not appreciate all of its greater glory. But we are thankful for the word that exalts that which has been done for us upon the cross of Calvary and in the empty tomb. Lord, I pray each one of us know the Savior, know the glory of thy salvation, because we trust in what He has done for us and not in ourselves. Oh Lord, speak to our hearts even here this morning as we pray. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment. My friend, would you let the Lord take the blindness away? Can you see Jesus? Would you trust Him as your Savior today if you've never done that before? If that's your desire, would you raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Father, you know our hearts. We hide nothing from Thee. If we're saved here this morning, may we praise and glorify Your name. May we ever be thankful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.